Well, I'm going to ask you please to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is where we are this morning, verse 22 in our study of John. And we're going to read down to verse 30. John 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's ask God's blessing in our time together in His Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the opportunity we have this day to sit before you as we sit before your word. Lord, may you be our teacher today. May your Holy Spirit indeed take your word and instruct us, enlightening our minds and our hearts and dealing, Lord, with us. Father in heaven, I pray that where there is sin in our life as your people, even though we have been forgiven, we're a forgiven people. Lord, we are instructed in your word and we see the need for daily cleansing, for addressing our sins on a daily basis, moment by moment throughout the day. And so, Lord, wherever there's anything in our life that is dishonoring to you and destructive for us, Lord, may you reveal that and lead us in an upright way, in a pathway that is pleasing in your sight. And Lord, again, we do pray for the lost. We realize there are lost people here among us, even this morning. And Lord, it's only your mercy that made us your children. And so we pray that your grace and mercy would be on display this day by bringing men and women, young people, to faith in your Son, Jesus. Lord, bless this time we have now. In your holy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Can God be blamed for unbelievers? Can God be blamed for unbelievers? Is there anybody here this morning who is an unbeliever who will one day be able to stand before God and justly say to Him, "You are the reason why I didn't believe"? That's an important question. It's important not only because it has to do with God's holy and just character, but it's also important because that is an accusation leveled at God more than we would want to believe. People often blame God for their unbelief, and they do it many times in a veiled way, but nonetheless they do it. Have you ever heard these words? "No one can really know." The discussion may be about God, it may be about salvation, it may be about the way to heaven. And a person says, "Well, no one can really know." There are so many different religions, so many different gods, so many different religious sources of authority, so many different flavors even within Christendom, that it's a waste of time and it's illogical to say that there's one way, one truth that we can know for sure. People say that the best we have are human opinions. The best we have are man-made religions. And there's no one who can really know for sure. There's no way for me or anyone else to really know what's true. Now, when people talk like that, what are they really saying? They're saying that the fault lies with God. They're saying that God hasn't given sufficient information, that God hasn't given sufficient revelation. for men to really know who God is, or for men to really know how salvation is experienced, or for men to really know what the truth is. And what they're also saying at the same time is it's really not their fault that they're not a believer. It's God's fault. He should have made things more clear. No one can really know. Or another version of this is someone says something like this: why doesn't God show himself to me? I mean, I read the Bible. I hear what you say, preacher. I read the scriptures. But, you know, if this is really true, I want God to show it to me. I want God to demonstrate it to me. I mean, what they're really asking for is a sign or something outside of the Word of God to confirm to them that the Word of God is true. You see a biblical example of that too, don't you? In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and there is the rich man in hell suffering, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he asks that Lazarus be sent to his brothers so that his brothers wouldn't end up in the place of torment that he was in. And what was that man told? He was told that his brothers had the Word of God, Moses and the prophets, and if they wouldn't listen to the Word of God, they wouldn't listen even if one returned from the dead. He was asking for something in addition to the Word of God, to demonstrate to his brothers the reality of the things that he was experiencing, and he was told that the Word of God is enough. But there are many people who don't believe that the Word of God is enough. They're asking for something additional. And they say, this is why I'm not a believer, because God hasn't given me that something additional. And so they're really blaming God. God, you haven't shown me enough. You haven't proven yourself to me. You haven't demonstrated to me that this is really true. And at the same time, what are they saying? It's not my fault. I mean, I'm ready. I'm willing. If God would just show himself to me, I would believe. It's not my fault. There's another twist on this that happens often. The same accusation has existed where there's a belief in the doctrines of grace, where the truth of unconditional election has been taught, where the truth of predestination is taught. There are people who say something like this: if only God can make sheep, then if I'm not one of his sheep, it's not really my fault. I mean, if God has chosen a people for salvation before time, and it's those people who are going to be saved, and I'm not one of the chosen, then my unbelief is not my fault. My unbelief really simply reflects the will of God. And so God is to be blamed if I'm not a believer. Many years ago now, I had a man who truly and actually blamed me for his son's unbelief, because we taught the doctrines of grace. And he said that his son was discouraged by those doctrines, that when he heard that God is sovereign and has chosen a people for salvation, his son concluded that he must not be one of the chosen. And so the reason why his son was not a believer was because of these things that we were teaching. So this is a common thing, it really is, that unbelief is not man's fault. The fault must lie with God. And we realize as we look at these verses that this accusation is at least 2,000 years old. It goes all the way back to the time of Christ himself, because we find that accusation right here in these verses. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. We don't know who you are. We're not sure about your identity, because you haven't been clear. You haven't told us plainly who you are. That's why we don't know who you are. That's why we don't believe in your true identity. You just haven't told us. And so we see that accusation right here in these verses. We also find that the accusation will never stand up. Because we find in the response of Christ the truth that the reason why men don't believe has a human explanation and a divine explanation. And when you take these two explanations together, what you find is that the wonder of belief is to be credited to God, but the sin of unbelief is the sole fault of man. If you have an unbeliever, it's man's fault. If you have a believer, it's to God's credit. It's because of God's grace. And we'll see that together this morning. The first thing I want you to notice with me is the setting. You see it in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, it's generally agreed that between the 21st and 22nd verse of John 10, you have a 2 or 3 month gap. The things that we've been studying before, reading about before, were taking place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But this conversation took place at the feast during the time of the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication was also known as the Feast of Lights because of the candles and the lamps that were lit in Jewish homes as a part of the celebration. It was a feast that commemorated the victory of the Israelites over the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not an Old Testament feast, not a prescribed Old Testament feast. It originated during the intertestamental period. What happened was that in about 170 BC, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes captured Jerusalem. And this particular king was a devotee of Greek culture. He decided that not only would he conquer peoples, he would carry out a process known as Hellenization. He would stamp out their religion, he would stamp out their culture, and he would replace it with Greek culture. And so when he overran Jerusalem in 170 BC, he systematically sought to stamp out Judaism. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the honor of Jupiter. He set up a pagan altar in its place. He set up an image of Zeus in the most holy place. The observance of the Sabbath was forbidden. The circumcision of Jewish children was forbidden. The Jews were required to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. They were not allowed to read the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he sought to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. But the Jews didn't just give in to that. For 3 years, they carried on a warfare against it, a sort of a guerrilla warfare led by a priest by the name of Mattathias. And after 3 years of guerrilla warfare, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, who was the son of this priest, the Israelites were able to retake Jerusalem. And on the 25th of Kislev, which is the ninth month on the Jewish calendar, on the 25th of Kislev, they liberated the temple, they rededicated it, and they established the Feast of Dedication. This, by the way, is what we know today as Hanukkah. Kislev corresponds to our November and December. And so when you hear about the Jews celebrating Hanukkah, this is what they're celebrating, the Feast of Dedication, when in 164 BC they retook Jerusalem and they rededicated the temple. And so that's what's going on. This is the time, the setting for what we read about here. Notice the place where it's taking place. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, a long roofed porch supported by pillars overlooking the Kidron Valley below on the east side of the temple. Many people frequented this site, especially during inclement weather. It's wintertime. It's the rainy season. It may explain why Jesus was there. People would walk through there just to meditate. Rabbis would gather their students there and teach them. And so this is the setting for what we're about to read. At this time, notice what happens, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him. And I want us to get the atmosphere here, because gathered around literally is to surround or to encircle. They encircle and they surround him. And they have a demand. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, literally openly. Tell us plainly. Now, as you read their words here, you could get the impression that they're saying, we just really want to know your true identity. I mean, we're really ready to know who you are. But I really think as you look at the gospel as a whole, that that's not their attitude. They're not wanting to know who he is. They're wanting to have something to accuse him with. They're wanting to entrap him. This is why they want him to say it, as they put it, openly or plainly. Because they want something that they can charge him with. Their attitude is an antagonistic one. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, it becomes plain what their attitude was around this time. They were unsettled. They were bothered by the signs that he was performing. In John 11:47, it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. That's amazing, isn't it? That this man would be performing many signs, and instead of saying, who is he? Oh, that we might follow him. No, they're saying, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to do this? And so they're unsettled by the signs he's performing. They're tired of the divisions he's causing. In Luke chapter 12, look over there for just a moment. Luke chapter 12. And look at verse 51. We know these verses very well. But Jesus tells us what the result of his coming to the earth was. Luke 12, verse 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. There will be divided father against son and son against mother, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And this was happening. The Jews were divided amongst themselves. In fact, that's what we saw the last couple of weeks earlier on in John 10, how there was division again because of him, because of what he was saying. Verse 19 of John 10, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. So he's dividing his words, the truth. It's bringing division even among the Jews. And they're tired of that division. They're afraid that because of Jesus, there's going to be a revolt against Rome. And the Jewish leaders are afraid that if this revolt takes place, if there's an uprising, they're going to lose their privileged political positions. John 11, verse 48 says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is why they're saying, what are we going to do about this? He's threatening to upset our position with Rome. They've also been embarrassed. They've been angered as he exposes their hypocrisy. If you read Matthew chapter 23, there's a whole list there of woes that Jesus pronounces, and he exposes their hypocrisy about so many different things. Exposes the lack of reality in their religion. And they're especially outraged because he unapologetically claims to be God. They just cannot stomach that. In verse 30, Jesus says of John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews, verse 31, picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they're not coming to him saying, oh, please just tell us who you are that we might follow you. No, they surround him and they demand, tell us who you are plainly, because they're wanting something to accuse him with, to entrap him, to get rid of him. But in the midst of this, I want you to notice their accusation. There's an accusation here. It sounds like a question, but it's really an accusation. We saw it earlier, verse 24. How long Will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. The accusation is this: you are beating around the bush. You're not telling us clearly who you understand yourself to be. You're being vague. And they say in the midst of this, they say, how long will you keep us, notice this, in suspense? Do you notice how men praise themselves? They cast themselves in this light of being honest, anxious seekers. We're anxious. We've been waiting in anticipation. How much longer will you make us wait? How long will you keep us in suspense? I mean, the reason why we're confused about you can't be because we're not honest seekers, can it? I mean, the reason why we're confused about you has to be because you haven't been plain enough. It's not because of us. It's not because of us. And men haven't changed, have they? This is still what men want to claim. They've heard the gospel again and again. They haven't come to Christ for salvation. They haven't come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they claim that they're confused. I mean, I'm an honest man, someone would say. I'm an honest man. I'm an honest listener. And I'm intelligent, too. So if there's something in this gospel that you preach, if there's really something there, I'm sure I'll be convinced. But I've been listening and I've been paying attention and I've been searching and I've been seeking and I just don't have enough information to believe what you believe. I just haven't seen enough evidence to believe what you believe. I mean, is there anything more there? Can you tell me more plainly, please? Can you make it not so confusing and not so vague? I mean, think about what they're saying here. How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly. By this time, how long has Jesus been ministering? Right at about 3 years. And think about all the sermons he's preached. And think about all the signs that have been performed. Think about all that he's done. And they're saying it's just not clear enough. Men don't want to believe that they have a bias, do they? Men want to believe that they're spiritually neutral. But the Bible tells us that men are not spiritually neutral. The lost man, the natural man, is hopelessly biased against God and against his Son and against the truth. No man is born into this world spiritually neutral. Every man is born into this world with a bent against the gospel. And so you can give that man as much information as you can possibly give him. But apart from the grace of God, he is biased against the truth. And he will only see what he wants to see. He will only hear what he wants to hear. And he doesn't want to see and he doesn't want to hear the truth. Because it would expose him. It would expose his lostness. It would expose his need for Christ. And he doesn't want that. I wonder, is there somebody here today who needs to finally admit this about yourself? People have been praying for you, witnessing to you, talking to you about Christ, and you've been saying that you're fair-minded and you're honest and you just haven't seen enough to be convinced. Isn't it time, my friend, that you finally admit the truth about yourself? And that is, it's not about the information, it's not about the evidence, it's about your heart. You just don't want to see. You don't want to believe. But very few people will admit that. They always praise themselves and say, the issue's not with me. Which gets to the second thing they do, and this is what the natural man does. Not only notice how they praise themselves, they put themselves into this place of honest seekers. You've kept us in suspense. We've been anxiously waiting, which is not true. But notice what else they do. They accuse him. They accuse God. If the problem is not with the hearer, then the problem must be with the presenter. And so they're saying that the reason why they're confused about the identity of Jesus is that he hasn't been forthcoming enough. He just hasn't been clear. Now, how does Jesus answer this? And I want us to hear this answer, because the answer he gives them is the same answer that's being given to the lost world today. This charge that there's not enough evidence to believe in Christ. How does Jesus answer that? He says several things. First of all, notice he says they've already been told enough information. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you." I told you. So the first thing he does is he just flat out claims that he has already told them the answer to the question that they're asking. Who are you? And what does he say? I've already told you who I am. I've already told you. So that the problem is not with a lack of information or a lack of revelation. The problem is in the man himself. I've already told you. But the second thing he says is, not only have they already been given enough information, notice why they're still confused. Verse 25, I told you, second, and you do not believe. There's the issue. They've not believed what they've heard. The problem is a stubborn refusal to hear his words. He's told them, but they don't want to hear it because they don't believe. Jesus said this in John 8:43. He said, listen to this. Listen to how he words it. He says, why do you not understand what I say? Did you get that? Why do you not understand? Why is it sometimes that people don't understand? I mean, they are confused. But why are they confused? Why do they not understand? Listen to what he says. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And the word there is dunamai. You don't have the ability to hear my word. There is not within you that internal agreement with what you're hearing. There's not within you a desire for what you're hearing. You don't understand because there's no willingness within you to really hear and receive and agree with and embrace what you're hearing. You lack understanding not because of a lack of information, but because you refuse to repent and to believe. Because there's a hatred for truth. And because there's a love for sin. Jesus said this long before John 10. John 3:19 says this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Someone comes to the truth. They come to the light. What's the explanation for that? God. But someone doesn't come to the truth, doesn't come to the light, doesn't understand, doesn't have any appetite for what they hear when the truth of God is shared. What's the reason for that? It's because they hate the light. And they love the darkness rather than the light. And it's because their deeds are evil. And they don't want those deeds to be seen for what they really are. This is the Son of God's answer as to their unbelief from a human point of view. They don't believe because there's a natural aversion in man to the truth. And there's a natural love for sin. So he says, I've already told you. That's number one. You have enough information. Number two, you don't believe what you've heard. That's why you don't understand. And then he says a third thing. It's powerful. He says, you could have believed without hearing a word. I mean, you talk about a powerful response to their charge. You say the reason you don't understand who I am is I haven't told you clearly enough. Well, listen to this. You could have known who I am if I hadn't said a word. You say, where does he say that at? Look at the next statement. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. The works that I do bear witness about me. And look at what he says further on in this chapter. Look at verse 37. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. If you don't want to hear my words, just look at the works and believe them. They could have believed without hearing a word. They could have understood who he was without ever hearing a word if they had just paid attention to what they were seeing. John 5:36. Jesus said, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 14:11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. John 15:24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen. I've done works in their midst that no one else has ever done. And they're guilty because they've seen, listen to what he goes on to say, and hated both me and my Father. What is their response to what they've heard? They hate him. And what is their response to what they've seen? Apart from his words, his works. What's their response to his works? They hate him. And they hate his Father. You see, the problem is not information. The problem is not revelation. The problem is what is in the heart of man. There's such a hatred for truth and light that the hatred is not only toward the words, but also toward the works. Because the words and the works point to the true identity of Jesus, and he exposes man for what man really is. But notice a fourth answer to their accusation. Remember, their accusation is, you've not told us clearly enough. That's the reason we don't understand who you are. And so he says, I've told you. You don't believe. You could have believed if I hadn't even said a word. But then notice the fourth thing he says. He says, but you, verse 26, do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The fourth thing Jesus answers them with is this: there's a divine reason why they don't know him. There's a divine explanation for why they don't understand, and the reason is this: they are not of his sheep. That is, they were not chosen for salvation. For if they had been chosen for salvation, if they belonged to that people who were given by the Father to the Son for redemption before time, if they were a part of his flock, they would have recognized him. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. They don't hate the shepherd. They heed the shepherd. They hear him. They recognize him. They follow him. I know them, he says. They follow me, and He gives eternal life to those people. From the standpoint of human responsibility, they didn't understand because they refused to believe. But from the standpoint of divine sovereignty, they didn't believe because they were not a part of the Lord's flock. And this is where the Bible puts the issue. The Bible says this: if a man doesn't believe, he is fully responsible for his stubborn, sinful, unbelieving attitude. The reason he doesn't believe is explained by him. But if a man does believe, it's not explained by him. There's only one explanation for it. He was chosen before time to be one of the sheep of Christ. He was given by the Father to the Son before time, and when the gospel comes to that man, he hears the shepherd's voice, and he knows it, and he follows Christ. We go out in this world and we preach the gospel to every man. And it's a sincere, genuine call from God to salvation. But we know this even as we go out and preach it, that there's only one kind of man on the face of the earth who will ever give heed to that call. It's that man or woman or young person who was chosen by God before time to be saved. The sheep of Christ, the flock of Christ, when they hear the shepherd's voice through the preaching of the gospel, they recognize him. And they know him. And they follow him. Now let me say this, and this ought to be encouraging to some in this place. You know what's amazing? They don't all follow him the first time they hear the gospel. Do they? Anybody here, you heard the gospel long before you actually came to Christ in salvation? Would you raise your hand? Look at how many hands all around this place. How do you explain that? Well, it's because there's more than one call, isn't there? There's a general call that goes out to all men as the gospel is preached. But then there's another kind of call. It's secret. It's unseen. It's internal. It's effectual, that is, it always results in repentance and faith. And that calling is the work of the Holy Spirit. He works new birth, he works regeneration in a heart so that now a man sees what he could not see before, hears what he could not hear before, loves what he did not love before, desires him whom he did not desire before. And he's not dragged kicking and screaming to Jesus against his will. Rather, he has been changed so that now he flees from his sin to run to the Son of God for life. And sees Jesus as the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field, the greatest, most valuable relationship to be had in all the universe and for all time and eternity. He wants Christ. And that can't be explained by the man. That's explained by God's grace. When men are unbelieving, whose fault is it? It's theirs. It reflects their sinful, stubborn, God-hating heart. But when men turn from their sins in repentance and come to Christ, who gets the credit for that? God. Because it took God to make them a sheep. Only God could do that. Listen to what John Calvin wrote so long ago, and it was so profound. Listen to this. Calvin wrote this, speaking of this passage, these verses. He, speaking of Jesus, gives a profounder reason for their not believing either in his miracles or his teaching. It is because they are reprobate. We must notice Christ's aim. Since they boasted that they were the church of God, he affirms that believing is a special gift, lest their unbelief should detract at all from the gospel. In other words, these men claim to be believers in God. So how do you explain their attitude toward Christ? Jesus makes plain that belief is a gift from God to protect against confusion about who these men really were. Listen as he goes on. And indeed, that men may know God, they must first be known by Him, as Paul says, Galatians 4:9. On the other hand, those for whom God has no regard must of necessity always remain turned away from Him. If anyone murmurs at this, that the cause of unbelief lies in God, because it is for Him alone to make sheep, I reply He is free from all blame. For it's only by their voluntary malice that men reject His grace. God does everything necessary to bring about faith in Himself, but wild beasts will never be tamed till they're changed into sheep by God's Spirit. Those who are wild try in vain to throw the blame for their wildness on God, for it belongs to their own nature. In short, Christ means that it's not surprising if only a few obey His gospel, because all whom the Spirit of God does not subdue to the obedience of faith are fierce and untamable beasts. Close quote. What a great image that is. You have a world full of wild, untamable beasts, and they want to blame their wildness on God. But it doesn't belong to God. It belongs to their own sinful nature. And so how do you explain the few who do hear, do heed, do obey the gospel, do turn to Christ? God, by His Spirit, turned those people from untamable beasts into sheep who turn from their sins to follow their shepherd. This accusation that God's the reason for unbelievers, for lack of information, for lack of evidence, for lack of proof, or even if you want to try that based upon His sovereignty, Jesus answers all those accusations. Men have been given enough information to be believers. The fault doesn't lie with God. In fact, enough has been done all around them that if they never heard a word, just read the Gospels and look at who Jesus is. Look at how He lived. Look at what He did. There's enough information right there to recognize Him as the Lord who saves. I wonder, has this been you, my friend? Have you been a fierce and untamable beast? And have you been pretending that you're spiritually neutral? And if you've been blaming your lostness on a lack of clear information, maybe you've been saying to your parents or to your wife or husband or to your friends, you know, I'm just waiting for God to do something. You know, I'm just waiting for God to prove Himself to me. Which means you're blaming your lostness on God. Would you this day, be tamed? Would you this day turn from your sins, realizing that Jesus is the sin sacrifice? God made a way for sinful men to be reconciled to Himself. He gave His only Son. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died on a cross in the place of sinners like us, has been raised from the dead and is able to save forever any who will come to Him. Will you take Him at His information, or at His invitation rather, when He says, "Come to Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Will you take Him at His invitation? Will you turn from your sins? Will you run to Him? Will you be saved? Will you be saved? And if not, will you realize today that you have no one to blame but you? And one day when you stand before God, you will not be able to level a just accusation at Him. You will have to admit that your lostness was due to the stubborn, sinful, heart that resides in you. God is gracious. He's loving. And He said to us in His Word that today is the day of salvation. Will you take Him at His Word? Will you believe Him? Or will you go on pretending that it's His fault? Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for the gospel. Thank You, Lord, for Your gracious, merciful, loving invitation to sinners this day. Thank You that in Your Son there is the Savior of the world, the One who says to any who are weary and heavy laden, that if they'll come to Him, He'll give them rest. That by His shed blood there is the forgiveness of sins. And by His perfect righteousness, that, Lord, You give as a gift to believers, there's reconciliation with You. Lord, I pray that by Your grace and by the working of Your Holy Spirit today, sinners would give heed to the voice of the shepherd. That today men would depart from their sins and run to Jesus. And Lord, I pray for us who've believed that we would recognize that all the days of our unbelief are to be blamed on us, but the reason for our faith is entirely explained, Lord, by You. Thank You that You granted us, Lord, life. Thank You that You granted us sight. Thank You that You granted us repentance and faith and brought us to Your Son. We give You praise for this because You're worthy of all the praise for this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.